Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max, your host for the next hour. I want to welcome you to our weekly study of the Scriptures and our Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. As usual, please take a minute to invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies, and I'll do the same. Please stay with me. New Testament Commentary, the book The Life and Teachings of Jesus Christ and His Apostles by Bruce McConkie, and various New Testament manuals, quoting directly and liberally from them and others at times, and editing when necessary. You know, it is truly absolutely necessary in teaching correct doctrine to quote from our general authorities and our authorized materials of the church so the true spirit of the message can come through. Okay, today we'll be picking up, as I said, with actually, I didn't say. It's 2 Corinthians. Okay. Now, last week, our commentaries told us that it's not a definitive epistle. It does not analyze and summarize gospel doctrines as such. Instead, it applies already known doctrines to the circumstances of the Corinthians, much as an inspired sermon applies to the gospel of the congregation in which it's preached. So if you remember, Paul wrote at least three letters to the Corinthian saints. It appears 2 Corinthians was written from Macedonia, which was near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And it was not written, and it was written around AD 57. Keep in mind that 2 Corinthians is not at any times, easily understood, even though Paul is talking more personally to his saints. So I will have to do a little bit more editing in our lesson today. Now, I think we might mention that he wrote for at least five reasons. First of all, one, to defend his work in the ministry. Two, to commend the Corinthian saints for the improvements since he last wrote. Three, to defend his personal character and conduct. Four, to encourage a generous financial gift for the impoverished saints of Jerusalem. And last of all, five, to speak of an impending third visit to Corinth. Now, some writers believe that it was written in haste, and then Paul sent it with Titus and Luke, or another companion, on the return their return journey to Corinth. In the letter, Paul commends them to the saints in Corinth and urges them to make proof of their love and of Paul's boasting in their behalf by making a generous contribution for the poor and sending it back with Titus. Now, in studying the Scriptures, we often find similarities between the Meridian saints and the saints of our days. For instance, President Joseph F. Smith made a comparison in 1914, saying that the same three threatening dangers facing the saints during Paul's time also threaten the membership of the church today. One, flattery of prominent men in the world. Two, false educational ideas. And three, sexual impurity. Now, when we studied 1 Corinthians, you will remember that Paul chastened the Corinthian saints for their tendency to stir up division and strife, even on the smallest of issues, and he begged them to cease and be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Well, how often in the church or in our neighborhoods or families do we find ourselves caught up in petty grievances? These people of this apostolic age struggled deeply with rivalry, jealousy, pride, and fear, just like us. Even Paul struggled. And his letters give us a deep understanding of his sensitive nature, how it hurt him to be falsely accused by those who had not suffered and borne the heat and the burden of the ministry as he had. He was often very misunderstood and misrepresented. Even though Paul loved these people, he was often disappointed when his words and his actions were twisted and distorted. It appears that he was constantly having to chastise and call the people to repentance and reaffirm his great love for them. Now, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, Paul gives thanks to the Father, who he calls the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who he says comforts us in our tribulation so that we're able to comfort others who are in trouble. Well, he's validating to them that he knows that they are struggling, but he explained in verses 8 through 11 that he and other disciples were suffering beyond measure, so much so that they came close to losing their very lives. But he explains that God delivered them and that they appreciated their prayers, the prayers of the people in the congregation in his behalf. You know, he wanted them to understand that they rejoiced that in one another's faith and obedience. He rejoiced in them, and hopefully they would rejoice in one another as well. For it's by faith that we stand. Then Paul begins chapter 2, verse 4, with a lamentation in that he has decided to stop always chastening them, he says. He says it grieves him to counsel and to reprove them for bad actions. For he reasons, if because of my words you're always sad or sorry or depressed, then who would be around to make him glad when he needed their support? It's a good point. We need to be more loving and less condemning. However, Paul's heart was right, and in spite of the fact that his chastisements brought him to tears, he did it out of love. Remember, sharp reproof and blunt exhortation, when moved upon by the Spirit, are signs of abundant love for those on whose behalf such course is taken. It is as with parents who discipline their children as an aid to character building and to turn them toward repentance. However, we are also told that any soul rebuke should be showered with an increase of love, lest enmity and ill will remain in the hearts of the saints. In our day, the Lord said, quote, my disciples in days of old sought occasion against one another and forgave not one another in their hearts. And for this evil, they were afflicted and sorely chastened. Wherefore, I say unto you that ye ought to forgive none one another. For he that forgiveth not his brother his trespasses standeth condemned before the Lord, for there remaineth in him the greater sin. I, the Lord, will forgive whom I will forgive, but of you it's required to forgive all men, unquote. Well, Paul was explicit in explaining in verse 10 to them that he is more than willing to forgive as Christ forgives. His great fear, he says, is that Satan would get an advantage over them. For he says in verse 11, for we're not ignorant of his devices. And then he refers back to the Father, how through Christ he has caused us to triumph over evil. And he adds, for unto God we are sweet savor of Christ, in that we're saved. Now, because this is such an important point, let's quickly review here how merciful and caring God is to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 24, Paul explains that mercy and loving kindness are showered upon those who love and serve God. From him they receive peace, he says, and comfort, hope, and perfect love through the visitation of the Holy Ghost. Well, the key here is that we must love and serve God if we want those blessings. He also tells them that special spiritual rewards are poured out upon the saints. For instance, he explains that those who suffer for Christ and his cause receive from him comfort and consolation, which drowns out and swallows up all sorrow and tribulation. Now, in the midst of turmoil, war, persecution, suffering, all the vicissitudes and seeming ills of life, they nonetheless partake of a peace and satisfaction of soul that comes from God by the Spirit because of Christ. Again, to those who love and serve him, his voice is one of peace and mercy, of joy and reward, of salvation and glory and eternal life. It's only to the rebellious that he speaks in the negative in terms of blood and fire, of destruction and war, of damnation and eternal sorrow. That was Doctrine and New Testament Commentary, Volume 2, pages 409 and 410. So, people, if our lives are full of turmoil, unhappiness, heaviness, and sorrow, then we need to turn to Christ. It's He who lifts our burdens. Well, the same wonderful message that Christ can lift our burdens is found in the Book of Mormon, Mosiah 23, starting with verse 10. And I love these scriptures, and I read them often to build my faith when my trials wear me down. It's where the Lord's people were under bondage to their enemies, and they poured out their hearts to the Lord. And He told them in verse 13, that's Mosiah 23. Lift up your heads, be of good comfort, for I know of the covenant which ye have made unto me. And I will covenant with my people and deliver them out of bondage. And I will also ease the burdens which are put upon your shoulders, that even you cannot feel them upon your backs, even while you're in bondage. And this will I do, that ye may stand as witness for me hereafter, and that ye may know of a surety that I, the Lord God, do visit my people in their afflictions. And now it came to pass that the burdens which are laid upon Alma and his brethren were made light. Yea, the Lord did strengthen them, that they could bear up their burdens with ease. And note this, they did submit cheerfully and with patience to all the will of the Lord. And it came to pass that so great was their faith and their patience, that the voice of the Lord came unto them again, saying, be of good comfort, for on the morrow I will deliver you out of bondage. And he said unto Alma, thou shalt go before this people, and I will go with thee, and deliver this people out of bondage. Unquote. Well, for those who love the Lord, he personally acts in their behalf. What an amazing comfort. Our God will take care of us. We also learned to pray for one another. Seek strength, comfort, through faith-filled petitions of church members as far as the obedient are concerned. In verse 22, it says, speaking of God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, our commentaries say that that means, this is a technical term which came from the ancient world of finance, and it means a guarantee or a caution money. It's here used probably exactly the same sense we use it today in the phrase earnest money. It was an initial sum of money given as a guarantee that the remainder owing would later be paid. So what Paul is suggesting here is that we have been given the Holy Ghost, which is an initial payment of blessedness, which serves as a guarantee of much fuller payment in the future, if we continue faithful. Well, next, Paul appears to be alluding to a transgressor, either the fornicator that was mentioned in his first letter back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, or one of the false teachers in the church who had led a revolt against Paul and his teaching. Whatever happened, it's evident that the church has taken action against the man or men, and now Paul cautions them against withholding their love from him or them. In verse 5, he hastens to point out that he was upset with the news of this brother or brethren in what they did or said, not because of his own feelings were hurt, he says, but because the man was doing damage to the entire church in Corinth. Now, note here how Paul refuses to take upon himself their condemnation. Rather, Paul encourages the members to forgive and comfort this man or men so that he or they will not be lost from fellowship. Now, this is the proper attitude of firmness on adherence to church rules and procedure. But again, loving forgiveness must follow when the transgressor shows true repentance and corrects the errant behavior. This is the mark of the Church of Jesus Christ today, as well as in former times. Hold no grudges. Seek to reactivate to save their eternal souls. Now, verse 17 of chapter 2 is a little difficult, and at first reading, so I'm going to edit. It says, for we are not as many, and let me add, as are those, okay, which corrupt the word of God. Well, he's talking here about false teachers. We see this also in chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, where Paul is again chastising false teachers who are watering down or changing the word of God at will so that they could further their own selfish ends. Paul showed great love, but also demonstrated great sharpness in condemning those who would bring havoc upon the church or rebel against eternal laws. You know, they can cause others to fall. Bruce McConkie says, all men have sufficient spiritual talent to believe and understand the gospel, but some are deceived, some reject the light, some are lost. Even many honorable men of the earth are blinded by the craftiness of men and shall attain nothing higher in eternity than a terrestrial inheritance. That's A Doctrine and New Testament Commentary, Volume 2, page 417. Well, if we act in accordance with the true spirit of the gospel, we can help to lift our brothers and sisters to a higher inheritance. Okay, that brings us to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 6, which alludes to a New Testament. Listen. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit? For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Well, first of all, this New Testament that he speaks of here is not the New Testament as we know it in the Bible. It means the New Covenant. During Paul's time, the New Testament writings that we have in our scriptures was not even compiled until long after Paul's death. He's saying that we are the ministers of the Old Covenant of Christ, which does away with the Old. And also in verse 14, when he speaks of the Old Testament, he's obviously referring to scriptural records. Again, he's not using it in the same sense that we think of as the Old Testament writings, but rather in the sense of the Mosaic Law or the Old Covenant. Thus, in verses 1 through 18, chapter 3, he's saying that the gospel is greater than the law of Moses. Now, we talked about this in an earlier lesson. However, we'll just quickly review this, starting with verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. I'm going to stop to quote Bruce McConkie here. He wrote, in all parts of the primitive church, the need existed to remind the saints that the law of Moses was done away in Christ. Since the gospel went first to the Jews and thereafter to the other lineages, there were in all parts of the new kingdom those who had been subject to the old Mosaic system. This was a system that some found hard to give up fully and without a mental reservation. There was glory and honor in the law of Moses, but now Paul says the glory excelleth in Christ, unquote. Okay, let's pick up with verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Sounds a little confusing, but if you remember, After Moses was with God for 40 days in the holy mount, his face shone, so that Israel could not stand his presence. Thus he put a veil on his face, which signified that Israel was not prepared for the fullness of that glory which is reserved for the saints. Remember, that was back in Exodus 34, verses 27 through 35. And you can also refer to section 84, verses 19 through 27. Well, this veil, however, is done away in Christ, so that all who will remove it from their hearts may now receive the fullness of his glory. In other words, if we are truth seekers, we can set aside the traditions of our fathers and seek after Christ, and we will then be worthy to receive the restored gospel, or the fullness of the gospel, giving us further light and knowledge. Now, that takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, which says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Now, Bruce McConkie wrote, "It's an eternal principle that has existed with God from all eternity that man should be free. God ordained the law of agency in preexistence so that his spirit children could either follow him or rebel against his laws and go to perdition with Lucifer. Then, in this mortal probation, man again was given freedom of choice. Freedom to gain salvation by obedience or to be damned through disobedience. Now, since Satan always seeks to destroy the agency of man, he influences churches and governments to deny freedom of worship and to force man to perform acts contrary to the divine will. Governments and churches which curtail or deny man the power to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience are not of God. They are not directed by the power of his Spirit, and eventually, in the onrush of that truth which shall prevail, they shall be swept away, whoever they are." That's Doctrine and New Testament Commentary, Volume 2, pages 415 and 416. Okay, let's look over here now at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, where Paul is talking about the saints being honest. He says, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." That means they do not twist and pervert the scriptures, or they don't preach false doctrine or proclaim any doctrine other than the doctrine of Christ. Think about it. Unless professing ministers have the fullness of the gospel, they are themselves deceived, and they must of necessity practice deception in maintaining their false system of religion. An honest man accepts the truth when he finds it and embraces it. Paul says, because of their honesty, the gospel light shines on the saints. Mormon Doctrine, page 363 through 364, adds this: "Perfect honesty is one of the unvarying characteristics exhibited by all who are worthy to be numbered with the saints of God. Honest persons are fair and truthful in speech. They're straightforward in their dealings, free of deceit, and above cheating, stealing, misrepresentation, or any other fraudulent action. Honesty is the companion of truth. Dishonesty of falsehood. Honesty is of God. Dishonesty of the devil, for he was a liar from the beginning." Unquote. Now in verses 3 through 4, again that's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul once again explains that the gospel is only hid from those that are lost, in whom the god of this world, meaning Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine upon them. Well, obviously here we have again the principle that all men could believe, but Satan has blinded some of them. Whether by choice or true deceit, we don't know, except they are lost. Next, we're counseled that these mortal trials, persecutions, sufferings, even the laying down of one's life for the cause of Christ, are as nothing compared to the glory reserved for those who endure all things well. So people, it's not a matter of having persecution and suffering and dying. That's part of this life. The greater principles here is how you endure them. That means in spite of it all, when you're in the midst of them, are you patient? Are you cheerful, humble, long-suffering, willing to endure, kind? All trial, all suffering are part of the Lord's program for testing his saints to the full. So he says, "I will try you and prove you herewith. And whoso layeth down his life in my cause for my name's sake shall find it again, even life eternal. Therefore be not afraid of your enemies, for I have decreed in my heart, saith the Lord, that I will prove you in all things, whether you will abide in my covenant even unto death, that you may be found worthy. For if you will not abide in my covenant, you're not worthy of me." In other words, he suffered. Why should we expect any less? Well, we'll study more of this in Peter when we get there. But even he, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, reminded us that Christ, when reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Then getting back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, they give us hope in spite of terrific trials. Paul says, "We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We will be persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Okay, that means we don't escape trials, but we're buoyed up, and the Lord has promised to make them light if we turn to him. Next, verses 10 through 18 speaks of Jesus as our prototype. As a mortal, he suffered all things, even death, and was then raised in immortal glory. So the important lesson is if we endure in like manner, we shall also come forth in the resurrection and receive glory and honor with him. Now, this is often very difficult for us because of the nature of our afflictions. But in reality, we sometimes make far too much of our trials and afflictions. For Paul, putting them in perspective, says in verse 17, "For our light afflictions," which is but for a moment. Now, keep in mind, I think he's talking about the eternal scheme of things. But he says, "It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." But as mortals, we're weak, aren't we? But if we hang in there, then we will obtain a better glory. As a side note, Bruce McConkie writes that the words "exceeding eternal weight of glory" is a referral to exaltation as a result of the continuation of the family unit in eternity. Paul's application of that term to himself is one of the great number of indications that he was married. Again, this doctrine, New Testament Commentary, Volume 2, page 419. Okay, let's move down to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, which says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hand, eternal in the heavens." Now that means the earthly house spoken of here is our mortal body, the temporary tabernacle of the Spirit. The house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, is an immortal body, one that houses the Spirit eternally and dwells in the realms of glory. The next two verses here talk about how we as saints desire to be raised in immortality unto eternal life. That means to come forth in the resurrection and be clothed with robes of righteousness. Now, also when Paul talks of being absent from the Lord, as in verse 6, it's another reference to our premortal life. We left that premortal estate and are no longer in the personal presence of the Lord. And then he adds in verse 7, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Again, Bruce McConkie explains. He said, "In the mortal life, we were in the presence of God. We saw him and knew the course that he had charted for us. Now we're out of his personal presence, no longer remember our association in his household, and are being tested under circumstances where we must accept him and his laws on faith." Unquote. So then we're not to reject or get angry with those who reprove us when we're sinning. They're our friend. We should seek for an understanding and teachable heart that we may accept chastisement for wayward actions with the right spirit and turn from our sins and repent. Okay, next in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're reminded, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Then he adds, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Well, obviously, because God's a God of law, he's also a just God. Without obedience to the law, we will one day stand trembling in terror before him on judgment day. Therefore, as ministers of Christ, we persuade men to believe in him so that our sins will be erased and we will not fear. That brings us to verses 12 through 21. When we learn here that the gospel reconciles man to God. Bruce McConkie in the Doctrine and New Testament Commentary, Volume 2, page 422, writes this. "Since all men are spiritually dead, Christ died for them all. Those who accept him are born again. They live again spiritually because of the ransoming power of his atonement. And having put on Christ, they no longer live for themselves alone. Once they live carnal lives, now they are new creatures of the Holy Ghost. Once they were children of disobedience, now they're the children of God. Consequently, they shall receive and inherit all things in eternity." Unquote. Verse 17 is actually a very popular scripture. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." This is so true. With true conversion, a man changes both spiritually and physically, and he's truly a new man. He's born again. He becomes a creature of the Holy Ghost. They die as pertaining to sin and live in the realm of righteousness. They put off the natural man. They become saints through the atonement. They actually bury their sins in the watery grave of baptism. They come forth resurrected, as it were, to be righteous. There are many in the world who believe that Latter-day Saints do not believe in a born-again experience, but that's false. We do. We must all have a spiritual awakening, whereas we fully understand our complete dependence upon Jesus Christ for our salvation and commit ourselves to him and his gospel, where we differ in doctrine from many religious sects is on the issue of accountability. Many evangelists believe that if they simply talk to someone and get them to say that they have accepted Christ as their Savior, that they have saved that person's soul and they have been born again. And they report back to their churches that they saved a specific number of people that day. I know that because I was once a part of that. First of all, it's Christ who saves people. And secondly, being born again means more than just saying that Christ is a Savior, or I accept Christ as my Savior. It's certainly a strong beginning. But we have to ask, what about changing your life through repentance? What about baptism? What about receiving the Holy Ghost? What about attending church each week to partake of the sacraments so that the new sins that we've committed can be forgiven? That's why we're commanded to go to church, so that after we've partaken of the steps necessary for salvation, we can, through repentance, take that sacrament each week, which in essence serves as another baptism. Then we're truly born again. I do not discount the fact that some people, in an instance, are born again, but overall, for most people, it's a process. Too many people believe that the waters of baptism erase not only past sins, but future sins as well. It's only half true. Another one of Satan's lies. It is true that the waters of baptism do erase past sins, but future sins are something else. The scriptures are very clear that we have to be continually repenting throughout our life, for none of us are ever free of sin. We can't say when we accept Jesus Christ and claim a born-again experience and then revert back to our sins and debaucheries and expect to be saved without further repentance. The scriptures compare this idea to a dog returning to his vomit. For if we become wicked once again, our past sins, which were forgiven, are now restored once again to us in full, plus these new ones. And then we're worse off than before. Keep in mind that we're told the only righteous people in the world are those who are repenting every single day. And we're all sinners. That's why we follow that born-again experience with all the works necessary to aid us in our progression. Not only do we repent, but again, we're baptized, we receive that Holy Ghost, we join Christ's church, go each week to learn his laws so we can be obedient. And as I said, partake of that sacrament, which now recommits us and cleanses us if we repent of the sins committed that week. That's why we're commanded to go to church, so we can partake of that sacrament and be cleansed of our sins on a weekly basis. Okay, getting back to Paul, verses 18 and 19, chapter 5. Where he explains this process of reconciling man to God through Christ. Now that means ransoming man from a state of sin and spiritual darkness and restoring him to a state of harmony and unity with deity. Through it, God and man are no longer enemies. In other words, man who was once carnal and evil, who lived after the manner of the flesh, becomes a new creature of the Holy Ghost. He's born again. And even as a little child, he's alive in Christ. Well, Jacob, very, very plain in the Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi, chapter 10, verse 24, saying, reconcile yourselves to the will of God, and not to the will of the devil and the flesh. And remember, after you are reconciled unto God, that's only in and through the grace of God that you're saved. And then the last verse closes the chapter, explaining that our Heavenly Father made him Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, our Savior, who knew no sin, was chosen of the Lord to take upon him our sins, that we might be reconciled back to God. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. And the question is, do saints have a second chance for salvation? Well, we read in verse 2, Paul saying, for now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Bruce McConkie wrote, the doctrine of salvation for the dead, great and glorious as it is, does not mean that those who reject the truth or who disobey their gospel covenants in this life shall have a second chance to gain salvation by accepting and living the law in the spirit world. Salvation for the dead is for those who die without a knowledge of the gospel and who would have received it with all their hearts had it been presented to them in this mortal life. God's plan is to save them that believe when the gospel, by the foolishness of preaching, is offered to them. That's 3 Nephi chapter 11, verses 33 through 34. Those who do not believe and are not baptized are damned. Such is the eternal decree. That means their progression is stopped. Jesus, for instance, in his resurrected ministry among the Nephites, told them, quote, except ye shall keep my commandments, which I have commanded you at this time, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's 3 Nephi 12, verse 20. To Joseph Smith, the Lord said that those who reject the gospel in this life and receive it in the spirit world shall go not to a celestial, but to a terrestrial kingdom. Well, the Book of Mormon is very explicit on this very point. That's Doctrine and New Testament, volume 2, pages 423, 424. Now, let's look at verses 3 through 10. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which talks of how God's ministers can gain his approval. They're not to give offense in anything so that nothing they say can be used against the church. Doctrine section 4, verse 2 and verses 5 and 6 say, O ye that embark in the service of God, see that you serve him with all your heart, might, mind, and strength, that you may stand blameless before God at the last day. And faith, hope, and charity, and love, with an eye single to the glory of God, qualify him for the work. Remember, faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, brotherly kindness, godliness, charity, humility, diligence, those called to serve in God's earthly kingdom are expected to magnify their callings. This they do by performing in the approved manner whatever service is involved. The Lord adds in section 107, verses 99 through 100 of the Doctrine and Covenants, "Wherefore now let every man learn his duty, to act in the office in which he is appointed in all diligence. He that slothful shall not be counted worthy to stand, and he that learns not his duty and shows himself not approved shall not be counted worthy to stand. Even so, amen." Unquote. Well, verse 2 sounds like Amalek in the Book of Mormon, who used some of the same language summarizing this, says, "For behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to prepare their labors. Do not procrastinate the day of your repentance until the end. For after this day of life, which is given to prepare for eternity, behold, if we do not improve our time while in this life, then cometh the night of darkness, wherein there can be no labor performed." That was Alma 34, verses 31 through 33. Then moving down to verse 12 here of chapter 6. It's a little confusing, saying, "Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels." Well, our commentaries explain, saying, bowels generally refers to the center of pity or kindness. When we feel love or compassion for someone or something, we usually experience pain within. On the same note, in section 121, verse 45, it says, "Let thy bowels be full of charity towards all men." That means demonstrate a Christ-like love for others. Now, this statement is simply Paul's way of telling the Corinthians that they had not been restricted by any lack of affection on his part, but rather by their own failure to show a proper love and compassion. And then Paul counsels them on marriage in verses 11 through 14, saying, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." And then he asks, "What concord hath Christ with Belial?" That means Satan. He's asking, what kind of alliance can the saints make with unbelievers and still find favor in the Lord's eyes? Can they marry out of the church or compromise on church standards on moral issues? Well, without legislating on any specific case in perspective and powerful language, Paul here prescribes and exorates improper alliances, affiliations, and associations with the world, leaving to each individual the need to choose the course he personally will follow. However, he does caution. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." Marquis Peterson said, "What are we to do then? Shall we bring upon ourselves the unhappiness of a divided household? You know, marriage is hard enough. Shall we profit by the voice of experience and marry within our own faith? The obvious answer to everyone is marry within your own faith. If you're a Presbyterian, marry a Presbyterian. If you're a Catholic, excuse me, marry within your own faith. If you're a Mormon, marry a Mormon." Unquote. Conference Report, April 1958, page 106. Well, we cannot be happy fighting about religion. This should be decided before marriage, not after. Then in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, Paul starts out this chapter talking about the filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, is it the body or the spirit that commits sin? Bruce McConkie wrote, "In the preexistence, it was the spirit only. In this life, the spirit is clothed with a tabernacle which is subject to the lusts of the flesh. That is, mortal appetites encourage sin. But the mind of man and the will to act are in the spirit. Hence, when body and spirit join in the commission of sin, both become unclean." Verse 10 adds that godly sorrow for sin leads to repentance. Okay, so what is godly sorrow? And why is it so important? Mormon doctrine defines it as saying it includes an honest, heartfelt contrition of soul, a contrition born of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It means we give ourselves a frank, personal acknowledgement that we've sinned and we've offended God. We don't gloss over our sins, saying they're not so gross or serious after all. Unquote. Mormon Doctrine, page 292, says it's certainly more than regret, either because the sin has been brought to light or because some preferential reward or status has been lost because of it. Unquote. Again, Bruce McConkie explains that his saints were called upon to pass through tribulations and to undergo severe afflictions, distress, and deep sorrow. Now, as we talked about earlier, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Our Lord said, "Tribulation worketh patience." It's only through much tribulation that men enter the kingdom of heaven. After tribulation comes the glory and the blessings. He that is faithful in tribulation, the reward of the same is greater in the kingdom of heaven. Did you get that? You cannot behold with your natural eyes for the present time the design of your God, which shall follow after much tribulation, for after much tribulation come the blessings. Unquote. That was section 58, verses 2 through 4, and section 103, verse 12. Please remember that tribulations are our greatest blessings. Those who are candidates for the celestial kingdom will receive many, many. We'll discuss more of this later. Okay, look down here at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 24. From these scriptures, we learn that Paul and the other ancient brethren set up some kind of a welfare system geared to the needs and circumstances of the saints in that day, whereby they were privileged to help each other temporally. They thereby were able, in part at least, to keep the covenant made in the waters of baptism, to bear one another's burdens. That's Mosiah 18, verse 8. The Macedonian saints are here being exhorted to send their contributions to their fellow saints in Jerusalem. Now, our commentaries say, those who abound in faith and the attributes of godliness are the ones who impart liberally of their substance for the temporal welfare of their brethren in the kingdom. Verse 11 adds, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance. Meaning, you just can't say you'll do it. You have to do it. In other words, don't tell me, show me. Then in verse 14, when Paul uses the word equality here, he means temporal equality. Equality according to a man's circumstances, according to his just needs and wants. That's verse 24. He's asking them to help one another as proof of their love of one another. Love is shown forth approved by good works. How much do we love our brethren? Proportionately as we serve them. How much do we love the Lord? What do you say? If you love me, he answers, keep my commandments. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, exhibit that some of the tests incident to man's mortal probation involve his instinctive love for money, his pursuit of riches in general, his desires for the power, influence, and ease that grows out of great wealth. Now, Bruce McConkie again says, when he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and put it off the natural man, then he becometh a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord. He then becomes subject to a higher law. Money's no longer his master. It's his servant to do good and to work righteousness. He becomes a cheerful giver. It's a reference here is Mosiah 3:19. And thus Paul says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Let's read this. Verses 6 through 7, chapter 9. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he supposeth in his heart. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Unquote. Well, in modern times, the Lord gave his law on these points in these words, in section 104, verses 14 through 18. I, the Lord, stretched out the heavens and built the earth, my very handiwork, and all things therein are mine. And it is my purpose to provide for my saints, for all things are mine. But it needs to be done in mine own way. And behold, this is the way that I, the Lord, have decreed to provide for my saints, that the poor shall be exalted in that the rich are made low. It doesn't mean forcibly take from the rich people so that they have nothing. It means it's their opportunity to humble themselves and help those less fortunate. And the Lord goes on, for the earth is full, and there is enough and to spare. Yea, I prepared all things, and have given unto the children of men to be agents unto themselves. Therefore, if any man shall take of the abundance which I have made and impart not his portion, according to the law of my gospel, unto the poor and the needy, he shall with the wicked lift up his eyes in hell, being in torment. Unquote. Well, the Nephite Jacob taught this. He said, think of your brethren like unto yourselves, and be familiar with all, and free with your substance, that they may be rich like unto you. But before ye seek for riches, seek for the kingdom of God. And after ye have obtained a hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches, if ye seek them, and ye will seek them for the intent to do good, to clothe the naked, to feed the hungry, and to liberate the captive, and administer relief to the sick and the afflicted. That was Jacob 2, verses 17 through 19. Okay, let's end this chapter with verse 15, where Paul says, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Bruce McConkie says that Paul is alluding to the gift of the Holy Ghost in this life, and eternal life in the world to come. One is the greatest gift obtainable, immortality, the other in immortality. Then Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, advises the Corinthian saints to bring into captivity every thought. He says, thoughts are the material from which belief is built. And to be saved, men must believe and therefore think the right things. It's a process and one we have to work toward. Paul also asks, do you look on things after the outward appearance? He wants to remind them that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That's 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Next, we see that the word boasting here is mentioned four times. I want you to understand that there's a difference between boasting after the manner of the world and glorying in the Lord. One's a form of self-righteous pride, the other a song of praise and thanksgiving to that holy being whose mercy endureth forever. One's trying to lift oneself, the other is sharing, with the intent to lift others, the Lord's mercies, miracles, blessings in our lives, which make us better people, and through implementation and understanding, lift and bless others also. If you remember, the great prophet Ammon, for instance, was accused of boasting, but he replied. He said, I do not boast in my own strength nor in my own wisdom, but behold, my joy is full. Yea, my heart is brim with joy, and I will rejoice in my God. Yea, I know that I am nothing. As to my strength, I am weak. Therefore, I will not boast of myself, but I will boast of my God, for in his strength I can do all things. Yea, behold, many mighty miracles we have wrought in this land, for which we will praise his name forever. Unquote. Then he recounted the great success that had attended his preaching and that of his brethren. Again, he was full to the brim of love for the Lord and for the Lord's hand in his life. He wanted to share what he had learned and experienced, and so he followed with these words. Therefore, let us glory. Our joy is full. Who can glory too much in the Lord? Who can say too much of his great power, of his mercy, his long-suffering towards the children of man? Well, sometimes we can be so full, like that of Ammon, that our exuberance flows over and is oftentimes mistaken for boasting rather than glorying for the many blessings of the Lord. But you also have to be careful not to judge another's heart or words, for only the Lord knows the intent of the heart. Okay, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Here Paul's explaining that his critics say that his letters are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. In other words, they couldn't malign his message, but because he was short and had a high-pitched voice, that this man was unacceptable as their leader. Well, what an insult. Paul was in order. He was very blunt and direct. He often taught, praised, and rebuked without hiding his message under the verbiage of linguistic niceties. Thus, he probably offended some of them with his straightforward mannerism. Okay, moving on to chapter 11, verse 4, we find another scripture, which is often used against us by some of the sectarian churches. Let's read it. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Bruce McConkie writes, well, from Paul's day to this, hosts of would-be ministers have and do preach a Jesus of every sort and fashion. One group says he saves all those who merely confess his name with their lips. Another, that regardless of the deeds done in the flesh, there will be a final harmony of all souls with God. Another, that he was a great moral teacher, but not the literal Son of God. Another, that is a spirit essence, who has already come again, and who now dwells in the hearts of those who believe. Another, that all churches are equally true, and that it matters not what straight and narrow path men choose to follow. For all roads, they say, lead to heaven, and so on and on and on. Doctrines and plans of salvation are almost as varied as the number of churches and preachers, he says. Unquote. That's Doctrine of the New Testament Commentary, Volume 2, page 439. Well, the point being, it's very easy to point to someone and accuse them of preaching another Christ or another gospel when they may have or preach a warped version of such themselves. Okay, let's look at verses 12 through 15. That's chapter 11. 2 Corinthians, where Paul is explicit in saying that Satan also sends forth false apostles. Now, he always imitates the truth. God has a church, and so does the devil. There are false Christs, false prophets, false apostles, false spirits, false ministers. In relation to the kingdom of God, the prophet Joseph Smith, speaking of the church restored in this dispensation, said the devil always sets up his kingdom at the very time in opposition to God. Same time. False prophets always arise to oppose the true prophets, and they will prophesy so very near the truth that they will deceive almost the chosen one, very chosen ones, unquote. As teachings, page 365. Okay, next in verses 16 through 33 of chapter 11, Paul says he glories in his sufferings for Christ. And then he lists them because being challenged by his enemies, he wants the saints to understand his dedication to Christ knew no bounds, and thus he was devoted to them as well, and only wanted what was best for them. He said, of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and last of all, he says, a governor even sent a whole garrison after him. Well, some might ask, how could he endure all that? But in light of all this, Bruce McConkie writes, Why should Paul not rejoice and be glad to recount his scourgings, stonings, and shipwrecks suffered while on the Lord's errand? Why not glory in overcoming perils, weariness, pain, cold, and nakedness? Truly, the sufferings of the faithful are swallowed up in the glory of Christ's service. Perhaps so you truly understand his commitment, let's talk for a moment about what it was like for Paul to be scourged, for instance, by the Jews. Now, Farrar, in his writing, said this: Moses set down the principle that a guilty man could be lashed 40 times. Now, the Jewish rabbis had reduced that to 39, lest there should be a miscount, and he'd be whipped more than 40 times. Now, Moses warned against exceeding that number, and so the extra caution. But by Paul's time, this had developed into a brutally painful punishment, meted out with great precision. To anyone familiar with the Jewish scourging, Paul's claim that he endured such punishment 5 times is an impressive claim indeed, for often the victim died under the lashing. Farrar says both the victim's hands were tied to a stake, a cubit and a half high. The public officer then tore down his robe until his breast was laid bare. The executioner stood on a stone behind the criminal. The scourge consisted of 2 things, one of which was composed of 4 strands of calf's skin, and one of 2 strands of ass's skins, which passed through a handle. The prisoner bent to receive the blows, which were inflicted with 1 hand, but with all the force of the striker, 13 on the breast, 13 on the right, and 13 on the left shoulder. While the punishment was going on, the chief judge read aloud Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 58 and 59, and Deuteronomy 24, verse 9, and Psalm 78, verses 38 and 39, which dealt with God's commandments, the punishment for their non-observance, and the Lord's compassion on the sinner. If the punishment were not over by the time that these 3 passages were read, they were read again and repeated, and so timed as to end exactly with the punishment itself. Meanwhile, a second judge numbered the blows, and a third, before each blow, exclaimed, Haka'u, that means strike him. And we wonder, why would Paul submit to these at the hands of the Jews when he claimed Roman citizenship on other occasions and escaped this dreadful punishment? But again, Farrar has a possible answer. He says that once a person was so lashed, he was viewed as being fully restored, having paid completely any debt incurred by his wrongdoing. To have refused to undergo it by sheltering himself under the privilege of his Roman citizenship would have been to incur excommunication, and finally to have cut himself off from admission into the synagogue where he did much of his teaching, unquote. Well, that was actually Farrar called his book St. Paul, page 717. Well, as we saw from Acts, Paul's typical missionary approach was to enter the synagogue and begin preaching. Now, to be cut off from such access would have been a serious curtailment of his efforts. When one contemplates the determination that it would take to undergo such a flogging a second or third time after suffering it once, you know, one gets some idea of the extent of Paul's commitment to Christ. It's little wonder that he's peeved by the empty boasting and petty criticism of the false teachers at Corinth. Now, that actually came, that whole thing, from the life and teachings of Jesus and his apostles, and the Course Manual, Religion 2.11 and 2.12. Okay, let's look at 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Here we learn that Paul was caught up to the third heaven. So now we know there's more than one heaven. There are 3 heavens or degrees of glory. Joseph Smith said this: Paul ascended into the third heavens, and he could understand the 3 principal rounds of Jacob's ladder, the telestial, the terrestrial, and the celestial glories or kingdoms, where Paul saw and heard things which were not lawful for him to utter. He said, I could explain 100-fold more than I ever have of the glories of the kingdoms manifested to me in the vision, where I permitted and where the people prepared to receive them, unquote. That was Teachings, page 304 and 305. Well, we know that the third heaven was a celestial kingdom. Paradise is not the third heaven, nor any of the other kingdoms. Rather, it's that part of the spirit world where the righteous go to await the day of the resurrection, an assignment to one of these worlds or glories. We do know that Paul had a vision, and the doctrine of the New Testament commentary says, through supernatural means, by the power of the Holy Ghost, devout persons are permitted to have visions and to see within the veil. They are enabled to see spiritual personages and to view scenes hidden from ordinary sight. These visions are gifts of the Spirit. They come by faith, and they vanish away when faith dies out. Thus they stand as evidence of the divinity of the Lord's work in any age. If the Lord is giving visions and revelations to a people, such a group constitutes the people of God. If visitations and revelations are not being received by any church or people, then that group is not the Lord's people. By this test, the identity of the true church is known. It's Moroni 7, verse 38. You know, actual personages from the unseen world frequently appear to mortals in visions. By visions, the Lord reveals past, present, and future events. Images, figures, and symbolical representations are often portrayed in visions as a means of conveying gospel truths. Visions serve the Lord's purposes in preparing men and women for salvation. Again, that's Doctrine and New Testament Commentary, Volume 2, page 443 through 445 for you teachers. Even today, men and women and even children are given visions. We're not to reject those righteous visions, but are to recognize that they are another sign of the true church. Some well-known visions are that of Joseph Smith when he beheld and conversed with Heavenly Father and his Son. The Lord came to Abram in a vision. Paul saw the risen Lord in a vision. Moses and Elijah personally appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, where they were seen by Peter, James, and John. William W. Phelps, in daylight vision, saw the destroyer riding in power on the face of the waters. Well, power is also given to the Lord's prophets to see and converse with heavenly beings in vision. Though such divine personages are not at the time in the immediate and personal presence of the one receiving the vision. We recently had an example of that in one of our ensigns. Well, it's interesting that after Paul reviewed his vision, that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, he quickly explains that with visions come trials. And so in verse 7 he says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Unquote. Well, this thorn in the flesh, an unnamed physical infirmity, was apparently a grievous one, from which the apostle suffered either continuously or recurringly. The word Paul uses here literally means a pale, as in impaled on a stake. A stake was used to refer to sharpened stakes, to surgical instruments, or to fishhooks. This term suggests something that was extremely painful and troublesome to Paul. Nevertheless, Paul says that he takes pleasure in infirmities, for he says when he's weak, then he's strong. You know, he didn't want to be filled with pride, so he let the people know that he had infirmities to deal with also. That to the degree that he was blessed, he was also tried. Now, that's true of anyone who receives special blessings from the Lord. Unless you're fully prepared to accept the pain with the joy, don't envy anyone these spiritual experiences. Satan will beat down your door, and if that won't open, he'll climb through a window. And if that, he can't get you that way, he'll go through your children, your business, your marriage, your finances, anything to wear you down. And if that's not enough, Satan uses and delights in diseases, afflictions. And in some cases, he has the power to impose them, as when Satan smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. In Job 2, verse 7. Or when Jesus loosed from her infirmity a daughter of Abraham, whom he said Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years. In Acts 10, verse 38. Now, this came as such a surprise to me. I didn't even know that Satan was given that kind of power over this. I remember a number of years ago when I received a blessing after a terrible automobile accident I'd had. And the state president told me that Satan had orchestrated this accident to prevent me from accomplishing my mission on the earth, but the Lord would give me back all that I had lost. And I remember at that time I wondered why Satan was even given this power over me. But then I read the following. Sometimes there is given infirmity, difficulty, hardship upon you to try your souls, and the powers of Satan seem to be enrolled against you, watching and trying to break down your powers of resistance. But your weakness through those infirmities will give you the power of God that shall rest upon you, even as the Apostle Paul was reconciled and comforted by the thought that through his trials, the power of God might rest upon him. So whatever the reason, we know that God's in charge, and though Satan may momentarily beat us down, the Lord's in his mercy can make us strong and better than before. And remember, the Lord sometimes does give men weaknesses. Weaknesses cause men to rely upon him and to seek his grace and goodness. So if men excelled in all things, would they develop humility and submissiveness that's essential to salvation? No. You know, we have to remember that. I remember when Moroni complained to the Lord that the Gentiles would criticize his literary weaknesses. The Lord said, "Fools mock, but they shall mourn, and my grace is sufficient for the meek, that they shall take no advantage of your weakness. And if men come unto me, I will show unto them their weaknesses. I give unto men weaknesses that they may humble themselves before me. For if they humble themselves before me and have faith in me, will I make weak things become strong unto them. Behold, I will show unto the Gentiles their weakness. I will show unto them that faith, hope, and charity bringeth unto me the fountain of all righteousness." And one other thing, we do bear some afflictions as punishment for disobedience. Joseph Smith said God has purposes in sometimes allowing suffering and affliction to come upon his children. If his children break the laws or go contrary to what they know is right, God may provide punishments, burdens, and trials to teach them that it's not wise to do what they know is wrong. If men were perfectly obedient to every requirement, then it would be possible for them to be sanctified. without affliction. But since none were ever perfect but Jesus, then all must endure affliction of some degree or another. All this is a sanctification and for our good. Try not to complain. Remember, one other thing. Peter talked about he didn't want us to take any credit upon ourselves for the suffering we endure because of our own mistakes. He was willing to see us take credit for the suffering we endure because of discipleship, but not because of our own stupidity or our own sins. We need to repent every single day. Remember, we can be made strong through trials. I'm going to just end this with this. Anyone, it says here that God said he would have a tried people, that he would purge them as gold. Anyone who has seen gold process would understand. The gold ore is unloaded into the crushers, rocks, great hunks of stone, ill-shaped and rough. None of it looks a bit like gold. These rocks are ground and processed. They end up in a furnace which blazes with intense heat, breaking down, searching, melting. Fire is an agent that cannot be deceived. Impurities and dross in the gold ore will be literally burned away. And when the furnace has been endured, all that will remain of the ore will be the gold itself, pure and beautiful. We can see how very hot and terrible the heat of the furnace must be, and yet it does not harm the gold in any way, but rather purified it, made it better. It's for God to declare the furnace and the day and the time. It's for man to submit and endure. For gold becomes gold by passing through fire, and man may become what God has designed only by passing through trial. It came from the life and teachings of Jesus.